You ready for this? Here, you thought you were coming to get a little bit of God's word, and you may get a little law instead. On November 1st, 2005, Dr. Randall W. Lutter, who was then acting Associate Commissioner for Policy and Planning at the FDA, made the following comments before the Subcommittee on Criminal Justice, Drug Policy, and Human Resources, as part of the, which is a part of the House Committee on Government Reform. Now, that's a mouthful right there. How's that for a title? Of course, I bring this before you, and our doctor's not sitting here. This is what he had to say. Counterfeit prescription drugs are illegal and unsafe. Many are visually indistinguishable from authentic drugs, and they pose a potentially serious health threat. U.S. law defines counterfeit drugs as those sold under a product name without proper authorization, where the identity of the source of the drug is knowingly and intentionally mislabeled in a way that suggests it is the authentic approved product. This definition can apply to brand name, generic products, or the bulk ingredients used to make the product. Counterfeit drugs under this definition may include products without the active ingredient, with an insufficient quantity of the active ingredient, with wrong active ingredient, or with packaging that falsely suggests that the drugs was manufactured by the FDA-approved manufacturer. This definition depicts fraud towards the consumer, believing they are receiving the genuine FDA-approved product, and does not include products that are marketed as being similar to or a foreign version of an approved drug. Now, this morning, we are going to see Judah's own clergy has been offering them a counterfeit, superficial healing when they prophesy of peace, prophesy no punishment, despite the fact that God has always promised punishment for sin. Turn to Jeremiah 6. We have made it all the way into Jeremiah 6 now in our study. And there we see, "Flee for safety, O sons of Benjamin, from the midst of Jerusalem. Now blow a trumpet in Tekoa and raise a signal over Beth Hakaram, for evil looks down from the north and the great destruction." Now this chapter, it's the final passage in this first section of Jeremiah. And it begins with this exhortation to the tribe of Benjamin to flee from Jerusalem. And here, of course, we have to remember our geography, because we all are good with geography. And remember that Jerusalem was right on the border of Judah and Benjamin. As a matter of fact, Benjamin in this case got the short end of that stick, because it was to the north of Jerusalem. Is the capital of the nation of Judah, the seat of rule. Jerusalem was a primary target for invading armies. So proximity to Jerusalem would be ill-advised at this time. Walls that were raised to provide protection from external threats also functioned quite well to keep inhabitants from successfully fleeing. Jerusalem was on the border of Benjamin and Judah, and since Benjamin was to the north, anybody coming through to Jerusalem is going to, by necessity, go through Benjamin. Now, of course, because of that same location, many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were part of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that was also Jeremiah's tribe. I don't know if you remember that from when we began. Now, in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God used irony in encouraging the people to flee to fortified cities, which, of course, Jerusalem was one. All right? And he condemned them for their faith in the defensive capacity of those strongholds in Jeremiah 5:17. Saw that last week. Right. Now, the exhortation to flee the city, it's a warning that Jerusalem will not be a safe refuge that the people consider it. All right. Now, that subsequent exhortation to blow the trumpet in Tekoa, partly geographics there and partly wordplay. Right, Tekoa was a town about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Right, the coming destruction of Jerusalem is its reason to head south, right, in search of relative safety. But the name Tekoa, right, it plays on the same consonants as the word blow. Right, and it's first in a couple strings of wordplays that we find in the first few verses here. So now the reasons for these exhortations, it's the familiar warning. Invasion is coming. Right? It's coming from the north. Right? And Jeremiah calls this invasion evil. Right? And it's the basis for another wordplay that we'll see through the next few verses. All right? Pairing up with shepherds, pasture, and wickedness. Right? So this evil from the north brings great destruction. Verse 2, the comely and dainty one, the daughter of Zion, I will cut off. All right, so God returns to this personalization of Jerusalem, calling her the daughter of Zion. And he describes Jerusalem as a beautiful woman, but that beauty is not going to be armor. It's not going to protect her from what's coming. All right, and again, God says, I'm doing this. I'm responsible for what's coming. Verse 3, shepherds and their flocks will come to her. They will pitch their tents around her. They will pasture each in his place. So this is another poetic description of what this invasion is going to look like. Right? And we've seen this metaphor of shepherds back in chapter 4, verse 17. And this is irony because the same word has been used in Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, verse 8 for the Judah's rulers or shepherds, all right, that have transgressed against the Lord. So God is bringing in new shepherds. All right. And these shepherds are the leaders of this army. Their flocks are the divisions of the army. All right. And pitching tent plays on this imagery of shepherds that are setting up an orderly camp. Right? And that's the description of this siege all around Jerusalem. All right. And here God pictures this as an orderly, companionable arrangement. There's no squabbling among the shepherds for the best pasture land. Each has their assigned spot. They have their own roles. Verse 4, prepare war against her. Arise and let us attack at noon. Woe to us, for the day declines, for the shadow of the evening lengthen. Arise, let us attack by night and destroy her palaces. So here we have the self-exhortation of these shepherd leaders to attack Jerusalem. Right? And their initial enthusiasm, it prompts them to attack immediately. Right? And then we see their dismay that it takes them more than an afternoon to take down Jerusalem. Right? And yet they remain confident enough of the impending fall that they continue with a night assault rather than waiting to tomorrow because it's almost done. And this kind of self-dialogue conveys the speed, the ease in which Jerusalem is going to fall. It also shows the personal destruction that the wealthy will experience along with the poor as they lose their palaces. Verses 6 to 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, cut down her trees and cast up a siege against Jerusalem. This is the city to be punished in whose midst there is only oppression. And this is the second of five declarations in this passage in this that we'll be looking at this chapter. Thus says the Lord. All right? Each of these declarations, in addition to the three other statements that simply assert that God is speaking, they're all of these are follow-ups to Jeremiah 5:31, where God laments that the prophets prophesy falsely. All right? We saw that last week. So this is each one is a hammer blow. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. This is his word. All of this stands in contrast to the false prophecy that we saw last week. The invading troops, the commanders, are obeying the command of the Lord who rules over the hosts, the Lord of hosts. And this is one of his hosts. This is one of his armies. Now, this command to cut down trees is for the purpose of clearing the way for the army to rush the walls. The timber was used for providing a framework for siege construction. The phrase that's translated cast up siege literally means to pour soil. Right? It's to build a siege ramp. The whole purpose of walls is to be high enough above the ground and sheer enough to prohibit easy entrance. And historically speaking, one of the tools that always works against walls is simply pile up enough dirt that the wall is no longer a wall. It's just flat ground. Then all the besiegers need to do is walk up the ramp into the city. It was long. It was hard work. But it's a guaranteed way to make it past the walls. And God indicates that to his invading armies that Jerusalem is their target. This is the one he's been talking about. And this reminds, again, both of the reason for the invasion. Right? And it points them to their target, to identify it. It says, in whose midst there is only oppression. And this is the reason for God's punishment in Jerusalem, oppression. This is who they are. Verse 7, as a well keeps its waters fresh, so she keeps fresh her wickedness. So, and God is still speaking to his invaders here. All right, this is his reason to point them to Jerusalem, to destroy it. He compares Jerusalem to a well of fresh water. Right, the same way that a well manages to produce fresh water, as opposed to the stale water of a cistern, Jerusalem manages to keep her evil fresh. And again, this is continuing on that word play that we saw in the previous verses. And never sits still long enough without more evil added to it for that previous evil to grow stale. Now, this never-ending supply of evil, it's seen in its own violence, its own destruction that's carried out inside Jerusalem's walls. Sickness and wounds allude to the victims of violence and destruction of Jerusalem's inhabitants as they experience those things. Verse 8, be warned, O Jerusalem, or I shall be alienated from you and make you a destruction, a land not inhabited. So now God warns Jerusalem directly that their persistent evil, their violence, their destruction have created a situation of alienation between them and God. And the word alienated here means to turn away in disgust. All right, they are teetering on the very brink of God deciding that he's had enough of Jerusalem. And the word is the final word in this wordplay that we saw with blow and tekoa and to pitch. When God reaches this threshold of being done, he will turn Jerusalem into desolation without inhabitants. This reminds us back of Jeremiah 4:27, where God said that the whole land would be a desolation. Verses 9 to 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they will thoroughly glean as the vine, the remnant of Israel. Pass your hand again like a grape gatherer over the branches. The title again reminds that God's responsible ultimately for leading these armies. These armies that will soon be besieging Jerusalem, they're going to strip Judah bare. Gleaning was a process of picking the leftovers from harvesting. It was supposed to be what was left to the poor, the orphan, the widow, as a means of providing for them. God indicates that the invaders will pick over the remnant of Israel the way that poor people would strip vines of any grapes left. The idea is that they will find and pluck any who were missed with the first pass of invaders. Excuse me. And even the gleaning is following God's orders to the invading army. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. So now this is Jeremiah's response to God. And he asks this question. If he's to carry this message, who should he tell? The phrase that they may hear, it's the intended result. Who can I tell that's actually going to listen? He takes the warning seriously. Right, but there's no idea if there's anybody that would also take it seriously, that he wouldn't simply be wasting his breath. And he's not trying to excuse himself from this responsibility, but he's lamenting the state of the people's rejection of God and his prophet. Jeremiah presents two impediments to the successful impact of him prophesying. And the first is the people's ears are closed, so they don't listen. Right, unfortunately, the translation closed fails to adequately convey what Jeremiah says here. It's literally, their ears have become uncircumcised. They hear from the perspective of pagan unbelieving, right, rather than from the perspective of God's people. And so they aren't going to listen to what Jeremiah has to say. And this is a direct reflection of God's own condemnation of the people in chapter 5, 21, that the people have ears, but they do not hear. They are functionally deaf when it comes to God's word. Secondly, we have the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. And this speaks to the people's perspective on God's word. All right? The word of the Lord, it continues this theme that we've seen from the very beginning of the divine source of Jeremiah's prophecy. And of course, it presents that contrast with the false prophecy. The people don't like the tenor of what God has to say. God's word condemns them for their behavior, for their worship, their societal standards, and they don't like the rebuke. So they don't respond to God's word with delight. Verses 11 and 12. But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of the young men together. For both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old. Their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. So here we see Jeremiah sees his ministry as futile. There's no one that will listen. There's no point in even opening his mouth. And yet he can't keep it to himself. He has to keep talking about God's wrath that's coming. And God speaks to Jeremiah here as if he were a pitcher containing God's wrath to be poured out across the people. He instructs Jeremiah to pour this wrath out comprehensively across the entire population. And poetically here, we have a double merism. Right? A merism, of course, is a figure of speech that uses two extremes to indicate the totality of everybody in between. Children and young men are bookends on one side, and on the other we have the aged and the very old. And in between these two extremes, we have husbands and wives, and all are going to be taken. Regardless of age, gender, marital status, people will be taken captive. And what follows is really a horrifying delineation of all that's going to happen as God's wrath is poured out upon Judah. God indicates that their homes, their lands, their wives will be taken from them and given to others. And this list corresponds with the 10th commandment of the things not to covet from your neighbor. All right, we've already seen back in chapter 5, verse 8, that they eagerly ignored this commandment. Right, the result is that they will experience in themselves what they have committed against others. And God again says, this is my action. This is what I am doing. This is what happens when God acts against those residing in the land. The idiom, I will stretch out my hand against, it shows God's active role in opposing the people of Judah. Verses 13 to 15. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. So the comprehensiveness of the suffering that we saw in verse 12 is because of the comprehensiveness of their sin. Least the greatest, it's another merism. I mean everybody. Everybody. They're all greedy. Their whole focus on life, it's profit. They're chasing after the things they desire. Of course, we saw in Sunday school this morning that greed is really another form of idolatry. God uses a second merism here, from the prophet even to the priest. And now we're talking about the religious leaders, the entirety of those who should be serving God, who should be leading the nation in their worship of God. And these religious leaders are unified, right? But they're unified in the falsehood of their ministry. Right? So the people are greedy, the religious leaders are liars, all of them. This listing of people, prophets, and priests corresponds to 2 Kings 23:1 and the covenant of King Josiah, which is the context of the events here in the beginning of Jeremiah. But this is drawing immediately from the preceding chapter 5, verse 31, where God declared that the prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority instead of God's. Verse 14, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, But there is no peace. So this is the falsehood of the prophets, the priests. God indicates that they have healed the brokenness of my people, or of his people. And this does assume an existing condition of brokenness. Right, we've been seeing that clearly demonstrated throughout the book with the sinfulness of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. They are thoroughly broken. Right, they are in desperate need of healing. Right, and we also have to recognize here that the prophets and the priests had the responsibility to facilitate that healing through the truth of God's power, teaching, prophesying truthfully about God's character, his covenant, and the ramifications of breaking that covenant. But the healing of brokenness by the prophets and priests, it's only superficial. It's nothing genuine. They put the appearance of being okay on a situation that was anything but okay. And the way that the priests, the prophets have superficially healed the brokenness of the people is declaring peace. All right, and the repetition here, it demonstrates the repeated character of this assertion, the emphatic tone that they take. There's only going to be peace. And this proclamation by the religious leaders, it means Judah will experience peace. And this is another way of saying what we saw back in 5:12. They have lied about the Lord and said, not he. Misfortune will not come upon us. We will not see the sword or the famine. Now, particularly here, there's this emphasis on good international relations. Right? Judah will not experience the problem of invasion. They will not face war with Gentile powers that are already crushing the rest of the ancient world. Right? This condemnation by the Lord is going to be repeated almost word for word again in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11. So we'll see that in a couple weeks. And God indicates that despite the assurances of the lying priests and the false prophets, there will not be peace. This proclamation of peace is putting a good face on the bad situation, but it doesn't heal the true issue of the brokenness of Israel. Now, this verse also has a longer-term eschatological note as well. Right, the contrast between the insubstantial assertions of peace and the reality of the coming overwhelming death and destruction as punishment, it's used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:3 as he speaks of the still future day of the Lord. There he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like the labor pains of a woman with child, and they will not escape. In that future time, just like with Judah, there will be a common assertion that the world will experience only peace. And yet those future proclamations are going to be just as insubstantial as the ones of Jeremiah's time. The day of the Lord will come with calamity. It will come with destruction because the world is thoroughly corrupt and sinful, wholly deserving of God's punishment. But in Jeremiah's time we have, were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At that time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord. So this is a rhetorical question. Were they ashamed? No. No, they were not. What they were doing was shameful. Right? But they don't acknowledge the shame that they heap upon themselves. The word that's translated blush here has nothing to do with makeup. Has everything to do with being humiliated. Right. Thank you, Sam. I saw one smile. Their conscience is so hardened into sin, to wrongdoing, that they are entirely unable to recognize the true nature of how they live and how it demeans them, it debases them. And this hardening is the reason for their fall. God indicates that there will be others who fall, but Judah will not be miraculously, divinely spared from that fate. Rather, God will be the one who throws them down instead of protecting them. And the section closes with another emphasis on the Lord speaking as opposed to the falsehood. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. And we have another reminder of the divine source of this message. Now, in the face of the promise of destruction, God reminds his people what the positive alternative is to their lifestyle of sin. There's been plenty of don't do that, but God tempers that message with do this. God's already exhorted them on the basis of right and wrong. He's exhorted them on the basis of their covenantal vows. And now he uses history and tradition and the continuity with those things. He exhorts his people to stand by the ways, and this is a reminder for them to return to God's plan for Israel. Now, this has already been brought up in Jeremiah 2:17, but it's an allusion to Exodus 18:20. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk, and the work they are to do. Now, the same sense is seen in Deuteronomy 31:29. For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days. For you will do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the works of your hands. So the ways here then looks at a split between having chosen their own direction and the direction, the way that God laid before them in his covenant. Now at this juncture, God exhorts them instead to walk in the ancient paths, which is the good way. Right, this means a return to the covenant established between God and Israel at the foundation of Israel as a nation. Right, their present sinful course, it's a more recent abandonment of the way. They need to return to God's way, to walk in it, and the result of walking in God's way would be rest for their souls. So this promise extends beyond, we call it the political purview of the false prophet's promise of peace, and yes, that was alliteration, to an impact upon the whole life of each individual in this way. Yet despite this greater promise, the reminder of God's way is the historical direction of the nation, they've refused to turn back. And I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. So God reminds them that he's set protectors for Judah, those who provide warning. Within this framework of the discussion of ways, these watchmen is talking about the prophets sent by God to warn Israel and Judah that they were in danger. He reminds them that they have wholly ignored the warnings that God has sent them. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster on this people, the fruit of their plans, because they have not listened to my words. And as for my law, they have rejected it also. To their own refusal, it's a basis for God's message that's now directed towards the Gentile nations that surround the land of Israel and Judah. The word translated congregation really means witnesses. Right? And so the role of these Gentile nations is to observe and to witness what God is about to do. He directs them to hear, to know what is among them. Right? And this parallel command is directed towards the whole earth, to hear, to behold. Where the nations in the world are commanded to witness is God's act of punishment upon the people of Judah. Fruit of their plans informs us that their present state hasn't been achieved by accident. Rather, it's the result of their deliberate plans, but the true fruit of those plans is going to be disaster. While they nurse and nurture their sin, the fruit of their labors will be the destruction of this generation. This is another way of telling Judah that they are bringing God's punishment upon themselves. Now, there's a play on the commands here to the earth and the Gentiles to hear, because Judah hasn't listened. And there's a poetic chiasm here connecting not listening to God's word and rejecting God's law. They've rejected God's word, and this is the result: sin and punishment. Verse 20, for what purpose does frankincense come to me from Sheba and the sweet cane from a distant land? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, and your sacrifices are not pleasing to me. So the people offer expensive Arabian frankincense and sweet cane, which is not sugar cane. Right? It was a spice that smelled sweet as you were burning it. But these offerings are not the ones that God set up in his law. God declares here that he rejects these expensive offerings. He's not pleased by the sacrifice that they offer to him. And it's a reminder of the principle that we find in 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." God is not going to overlook their flagrant and persistent disobedience just because they try to bribe him with expensively burned spice. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying stumbling blocks before this people, and they will stumble against them, fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend will perish." So do I need to remind you again about the emphasis on God is speaking here? Because of the rejection of God's word, their thought process that God would be satisfied by expensive offerings, this has brought about God's action. God will put stumbling blocks in front of the people of Judah. And this continues on this theme of way. Right, they have chosen the wrong way, and God is going to cause them to stumble and fall in this wrong path. And their stumble will not only impact themselves, but all around them, their family, their friends, their neighbors. And there can be a terror and pain seeing your own disaster looming. But that's only compounded if this situation is such that the others that are cared for will experience the same or worse. God's telling them again here that they will see all around them face the same death that they see coming. Verses 22 to 26. "Thus says the Lord, behold, a people is coming from the northland. A great nation will be aroused from the remote parts of the earth." Right, so God again directs all this back to the coming invaders from the north. Right, and that's been our theme from the beginning of Jeremiah. This coming invasion is how God will cause Judah to stumble. The invasion is traveling a long way. They've come for the purpose of destroying Jerusalem. They seize bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roars like the sea, and they ride on horses, arrayed as a man for battle against you, O daughter of Zion. So God describes these invaders now as bearing the weapons of war. They've got the bow, they've got the spear, and those are direct contradictions to the false prophecies of peace. He describes them as cruel, without mercy. And this implies that the Jews will experience this cruelty. The lack of mercy or lack of compassion means the atrocities performed by these cruel people will not be tempered. The invaders will enjoy this suffering. Right? They will deliberately perform heinous acts that normal people would never consider. The volume of their voices conveys high morale. Matter of fact, right now, Will is probably having to yell and demonstrate his high morale for his sergeants. But here it's their eagerness to carry out cruelty. Cavalry warns both of the power and the fleeing is futile. This army is prepared for battle against Jerusalem. Now God uses a play on gender here. The enemies are presented as a warrior ready for battle. Jerusalem is the hapless female facing that warrior. Sorry, Abby. "We have heard report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as of a woman in childbirth." So Jeremiah conveys the dread of the people as they see this cruel horde descending upon them. The news will paralyze them. Fear will be debilitating. They will be unable to prepare to face the invaders because they're overwhelmed by the very fact that they're coming. "Do not go out into the field and do not walk on the road, for the enemy has a sword. Terror is on every side." So people's own warnings to each other will be to avoid leaving the cities, the places of refuge, because they are hemmed in by terror, by sword-wielding enemies. Verse 26, "O daughter of my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes. Mourn as for an only son, a lamentation most bitter. For suddenly the destroyer will come upon us." So Jeremiah encourages the people to go out and put on sackcloth. That was a rough, coarse material that was used for mourning as a demonstration of their own grief. Now, normal displays of sorrow included putting ashes on one's head. All right, we see that in 2 Samuel 13:19 and Esther 4:1. All right? Or sometimes they would sit in ashes. Jeremiah takes that picture to an extreme. He tells them to put on sackcloth and just roll around in the ashes so they are completely covered in them. And this conveys the depth of the mourning that's anticipated. Jeremiah uses the warning of what's coming to indicate, just sit down and start crying now, because it's going to be that bad. They are to mourn as if their only son had died. Now, each and every child is a blessing. But in this time, in this culture, that blessing was even more acutely felt, in part because of the less technical, less medical perspective on infertility. All right? And partly because the blessing of inheritance and the structure of the law for passing down land from father to son. And partly because there wasn't much in the way of social services to provide for the elderly, apart from family. Right. With an only child, everything rested on that child. And that compounds the pain of loss of a single child. Loss of an only child was the loss of everything. That's how they were to mourn, because they would lose everything, including their children, their heritage, their family name, their hope of a future, all wrapped up in one package of devastation. This lament is called for because the destroyer will be upon Judah and Jeremiah's people. Suddenly, shows a total confidence that they'll be victorious. Verses 27 to 30. I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. So now God speaks again to Jeremiah, indicating his role as one who tests metal for quality. And Jeremiah is to assess the quality of the people of Judah and make his own determination. It's similar to what we saw in chapter 5, verse 1, where God told Jeremiah to roam the streets of Jerusalem looking for somebody, anybody, who does justice and seeks truth. All of them are stubbornly rebellious, going about as a talebearer. They are bronze and iron. They, all of them, are corrupt. So this is God's own assessment of Judah. He indicates Jeremiah's role as an assayer is a second opinion. The phrase stubbornly rebellious is literally, it's rebel of rebels. It's a superlative. They are the greatest of extreme of rebellion that's possible. He refers to his people now as slanderers. And this is an allusion to Leviticus 19:16, where God prohibits slander. And their slander is a demonstration of the extent of the rebellion against God. And keeping within this metallurgy metaphor that God's using, he refers to them as bronze and iron. Now, there's nothing wrong with bronze, nothing wrong with iron, unless you're looking for gold and silver. And then they aren't worth too much. Bronze and iron have no value as precious metals. Instead, they're destroyed in the smelting process. The bellows blow fiercely. The lead is consumed by the fire. In vain, the refining process goes on, but the wicked are not separated. So God describes this smelting process, the bellows forcing air into the fire to make it burn hotter. And here we have to remember that God has spoken of these invaders as a fire that will consume all. And that fits right into this metaphor here. Lead is consumed in this smelting process. And the purpose of smelting is to bring out a pure, refined gold or silver. And yet God indicates that even though he keeps refining, the process is producing nothing of value. The wicked are not removed. Right? And this is not because they can't be separated, but because there's nothing to separate them from. They call them rejected silver because the Lord has rejected them. So the passage and the section closes with the people referred to as rejected silver. The ore has been discarded because it can't be refined into something pure. In Jeremiah 6:19, we've seen that the people rejected God's law, and now God rejects them. Now this morning we've seen God's lament, his condemnation that Judah's religious leaders have been offering superficial healing to the nation's rampant problems of sin. The people have rejected God, his word, his covenant. They've made a lifestyle of transgressing the Ten Commandments as well as the rest of God's law. But the prophets and priests have been promising peace when God promised war as the punishment of sin. And what they've been doing is, we call it akin to applying a spiritual placebo to a terminal case of spiritual rebellion. These prophets in peace pass themselves off as representing God, but their prophecy and promises are counterfeits that provide no true healing. And here today, almost 2.5 millennia later, we find ourselves in a similar situation. We do not have the covenants of Israel, but we have the same problem of a nation that is nearly wholesale rejected God. This rejection has not been to replace him with a false deity, but rather with no deity at all. With God out of the way, we've also dispensed with his word as any form of a standard for living. The result of this can be summed up with a phrase that we all know from Judges. Every man did what was right in their own eyes. We have a society that wants to do whatever they consider right. Our leaders, like those of Judah, have applied themselves to declaring there is no punishment for the things God considers appalling, because they're okay. We have prominent people in our culture who take debasing, demeaning actions, and they call them empowering. We even have people claiming to represent Christianity that are publicly advocating the dissolution of God's divine standards. So we're in a very similar state as Judah. But praising sin as empowerment, telling sinners that they're okay, that there is no punishment, no consequence, that doesn't make those things actually okay. God doesn't change his perspective on sin simply because mankind tries to justify it themselves. And neither can we, as Christians, put our stamp of approval on sin, whatever that sin may be. We stand as God's ambassadors to humanity. We make an appeal for Christ. And part of that appeal is the acknowledgement that we are convicted sinners. We are in need of the healing that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross to bear in his person the penalty for sin, all right, with the resurrection that provides eternal life for all who trust in him. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 5, verse 1, "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Instead of changing our view on sin because society has, we need to exercise discernment between what is truly good and what is truly evil. We need to recognize the lie for what it is. All sin is still sin. It's still wrong. It's deserving of God's condemnation, regardless of how humanity tries to justify it.